I'm Bill Young. I'm one of the four pastors here at The Rock Church. I knew that. And we are taking a break from our First Peter series, our Set Apart series, just for 3 weeks. As Tony mentioned, to do a three-week Roots Revisited to kind of get a shot in the arm of faith for our capital campaign and the vision that God's given to us as a church. Now, today I'm going to talk about becoming a difference maker. And that clip, I filmed that in my basement. I actually kind of had to hold the our computer and kind of film it off the wall, so that's why it was so bad. But that's okay. Added to the nuance, I think. You get the point, though. In 1961, get this, that the United States was so far behind Russia when it came to space exploration. We were so far behind that that speech that JFK made was actually laughable. That he would put before the United States to say we're going to put a man on the moon in 1961 was a joke in all respects. We couldn't do it. As he said, there were metals that we needed that hadn't even been invented yet. There was technology that had not been developed yet that we're going to have to develop. But you know what happened? When somebody spoke that vision that we're going to put a man on the moon, you know what happened? Some people started believing it. Some people started believing it. As an engineer, I want to tell you something. It's like a dream of mine. It's a fantasy of mine to be able to work at NASA in the 1960s and 1970s because it was electric. It was amazing. You know, engineers and programmers would literally spend the night in the computer rooms. They bring a blanket and they work all day and they didn't want to leave. They would spend all night. They would just sack out, get up in the morning and work again, and they loved it. They were on fire. They were passionate about the vision that had been given to them, and they believed it was going to happen. They all bought into it. They said, we can do this. We're going to do this. We're going to put a man on the moon. And there's a story about one of our congressmen that called a manager or an engineer, somebody at NASA, wanted to talk to somebody at NASA, and a custodian picked up the phone and chatted with this congressman. In the conversation, the congressman said, so what do you do at NASA? And you know what the janitor said? He said, I'm putting a man on the moon. That's what the custodian said. And when the custodian buys into it like that, you know what? Your vision has been sold. They were, the whole place, NASA was just, that's all they could think about. They ate, drank, and slept this vision of putting a man on the moon. And I want to tell you something, they did it. They did it. And that is commendable, but I also want to say this, that what they did pales in comparison to what God's given us to do. They want to put men on the moon. We want to keep men and women out of hell forever. And he gives us the good news to tell the whole world, not just Salt Lake City, not just Sandy, not just Utah. God's given us a vision to reach the whole world with this message. And that is a whole lot bigger than putting a man on the moon. But you know what? Some of you guys believe it. Some of you believe it's going to happen. Some of you believe that you're going to be a part of it. When I ask you, what are you living your life for? You know what you tell me? You know what Casey would tell me? I'm living it to see people one to Christ. I'm living for eternity. I look in this audience, some of you are living for eternity, man. And you got a vision bigger than yourself. And you got a vision bigger than putting a man on the moon. That's saving souls for Christ, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with the world. You know, our vision statement at The Rock Church, if you know it, you can say it with me. It starts with one life at a time, one world in our lifetime. That's our vision statement here at The Rock. We want to reach the world. We know we got to do it one life at a time. But that's our vision. We're on world conquest at The Rock. We are on world conquest. But we know it starts right with the person next to you. And your neighbor and your coworker. We know that's where it starts, but God's given us a vision. And as a church, we believe that God has huge things in store for us, and that's what this campaign's all about. It truly is. Just to be able to do it more. Just to be able to save more people, to have more influence in this world. And that's what we're all about. And I know I'm not alone in saying that I want to have my part to play in it. I want to be an impact player. I want to become a difference maker. And that's why we're going to talk about what we're going to talk about tonight. And that is one of my heroes of the faith, oops, wrong button, sorry. I do time myself so I don't go over too far. What is wrong with this thing? Hold on, talk amongst yourselves. Oh, there we go. That's it. Yeah. I'm an engineer. I can figure these things out, okay? We're going to talk about Nehemiah, again, who is one of my heroes of the faith. Nehemiah was a difference maker. He's a guy that he had problems, he had frustrations, he had disappointments. And the blessing is that we can read the Bible, and really it's almost like his daily diary. We get to read what he did, what God called him to do, how God used him, the frustrations, the disappointments that he experienced, and the vision that he cast to a bunch of downtrodden people that were doing nothing. And all of a sudden he envisioned them, and they changed their world. And that's why I like talking about Nehemiah, because he's a difference maker. And I know you want to be a difference maker. And I just want to say this. I want to give credit to Pastor Todd Cook of Sagebrush Community Church in Albuquerque. I was handed a whole set of his messages, and this message, a lot of it comes from what he shared. It was brilliant. I loved it. So I just want to give him credit. Three qualities of a difference maker. Let's pray, then I'll give a little background, and then we'll talk about three qualities of a difference maker. Lord, we thank you for tonight. And we thank you that you want us to be difference makers. You want us to have an effect in this world. Lord, I'm so thankful for the men and women who work so hard to put a man on the moon. I'm more thankful for the men and women in this room that are trying to keep people out of hell and into heaven to get their sins forgiven through Jesus Christ. Thank you for the job you've given to us. It's way bigger than us. It's way bigger than any individual in this church. It's way bigger than this church. Lord, we need to all lock arms and work together to have you use us the way you want to use us. I pray that tonight would be part of that, that we'd be able to get on board and say, you know what, I'm gonna be a part of this. I don't want to be left behind. I want to do what God's called me to do. I want to be a difference maker. So bless tonight, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, a little bit of background here. Let's see, or do I have... Yeah, here's a good quote to start off with. When your attitude outdistances your abilities, that's when the impossible becomes a possibility. When your attitude outdistances your abilities, you know, there's a Christian term for that. What would that be? Faith. Thank you. That's what we call faith. When there's no way we can do something, but God calls us to do it, gives us a vision for something that's too big for us, and we say, you know what, God, I'm going to trust you to use me and use this church to do that. We call that faith, don't we? That's faith. Those guys at NASA had a form of faith, didn't they? And it drove them. As a church, we want to increase our faith. So a little bit of background with Nehemiah. Just need to know that in 587 BC, Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar, destroyed Judah and Jerusalem. This is before Nehemiah, so this is kind of leading up to Nehemiah. They ruined Solomon's temple. It was Solomon's temple at that time. They took the brightest and the best of Judah and Jerusalem hostage. They took them in exile to Babylon. And then all the nations around Jerusalem and Judah just assumed that God, the God of the Hebrews, was a weak God because he allowed Babylon to come in and destroy Jerusalem and Judea. But here's the deal. God was simply disciplining his children. We know that in retrospect, don't we? They had turned away from God, and God was disciplining them, and he did that often. You read that in the Old Testament. They didn't care about God. The Jews and the Hebrews didn't care about God at that point. They turned their back on God, and God disciplined them, and Babylon came in. The Jews were in exile for 70 years until another empire, the Persian Empire, came in and destroyed Babylon. Destroy the Babylonian Empire. And Cyrus of Persia allowed the Jews to go back under Zerubbabel and rebuild the temple. You remember that? And it took a while, but they worked on it. They had some success building the temple. But then they turned their backs on God again. And that's when Nehemiah shows up. The political situation, the social situation in Jerusalem and in Israel was horrible. The political and social and the spiritual conditions. Cyrus then dies, and a new king comes to Persia. And this king decrees, never again will there be walls built around Jerusalem. That's what the new king says. And Nehemiah is a cupbearer to this king, who has decreed there will never be walls built around Jerusalem. That's where Nehemiah comes in. He was a cupbearer to the king, which was a good job. He had a really, really good job. He had access to the king daily, many times. The king got to know Nehemiah. He was a Jew. But he lived in Persia, and he was a cupbearer to the king. And that's where we pick it up with Nehemiah's own words. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Nehemiah says this, "In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa," that's in Persia, "Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, 'Those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire.' When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned, and I fasted, and I prayed before the God of heaven." It's interesting to me that Nehemiah would respond this way to a people he had never met, to a place he'd never been to. That he would weep for several days and mourn and fast and pray for a bunch of people in a part of the world he'd never been to and he didn't know. Why is that? That's a fair question. We're really, again, reading his journal notes. He's saying, "I prayed and I fasted and I wept for 3 days for this place." Well, it brings us to our first point. The first quality of a difference maker is simply this. Difference makers care about the same things that God cares about. The reason Nehemiah cared and he fasted and he wept was because God cared about Jerusalem and his children, didn't he? And it broke Nehemiah's heart. And if you're going to be a difference maker, then you're going to care about the things that God cares about. You know what? God cares about Utah. Do you care about Utah? God cares about people and eternity. Why should we care about Utah? Why should we care about people that we don't know? You know, some people say that there's people in Utah that are antagonistic toward us. And some people say, you know, "I'm leaving Utah as soon as I can. I just don't like Utah. It's not a good place for Christians." Why should we care about Utah? About lost people? About eternity? Why should we care about that? Why don't we just get comfortable? I mean, my goodness, now we have 3 churches, rock churches in Utah. We have 5 services. We had 6 on Easter. We could easily have 6. We could have a new service here if we wanted to. We could have 7 services. We have thousands of people coming. Literally, hundreds of people getting saved. We've already had about 80 people this year get saved. Through you guys, through about 30 of you guys that we know of. That's just the people we know of. Why not just coast? Why not just take it easy? I mean, things are good here. We got, this is a lot exciting. We got like 1,100 bands, I think, and we got, you know, lots going on. You got the best 4 pastors in the world at this church, if I don't say so myself. Why don't we just take it easy? Because God loves people. And he cares about the fact that there's a good chance 96 to 97% of the people in the state, if they died today, would spend a Christless eternity. God cares about that. And like Nehemiah, our hearts ought to break about our neighbors. Do we even know their names? Do we care about the people around us? If we're going to be a difference maker, you and I need to sacrifice for the people around us. It's got to cost us something. It costs Nehemiah. And here's the deal. God cares about every person on this planet. That's what it says in John 3:16. Some people asked me the other day, why is it that people hold up that sign? You know, John 3:16 at the World Series and at NASCAR. And anybody ever wonder that? What's John 3:16? Well, I'll answer it for you right here. Here's what it is. For God, why don't you say it with me? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You see, that verse is classic because it says God loves the whole world, not just part of the world, not just nice people. He loves the whole world and loves them so much that he died. He sent his Son to die so that whoever believes in him shall not perish in hell forever, but have eternal life with him in heaven. If you don't know Christ tonight, he died for you and he loves you, but you have to repent, you got to turn, and you got to believe what he did for you. You got to trust that Jesus did a good job dying for your sins on the cross. If you've not made that decision, I encourage you to make it tonight. God loves the whole world. Make no mistake about it. I'm not here to build my kingdom, to build my golf game, to build my bank account. I'm here to do the same thing Jesus did. He came to seek and save the lost. That's why Jesus came. Isn't that why he said he came? To start churches? No, that's not why he came. To build hospitals? No, to do little Bible studies? No, to argue about Reformation stuff? No. He came to seek and save the lost. That's why he came. And that's what we need to do. And here's the deal. Nehemiah, I don't know what he prayed in his prayers, but I bet he prayed dangerous prayers, like we talked about last week. Remember our three dangerous prayers? God, search me. God, lead me. God, use me. I hope you've been praying that prayer this week. I think Nehemiah was praying prayers like that, and God used him. And I just want to remind you that God is using you. He's using people like you, and he's using the Rock Church, the ministries here at the Rock Church, to change lives. And I just want to show you, real quick, we have a video that I'd like to show you, a testimony of how God's changing lives. We'll just watch that, and I'll be right back up.
Moved here from Colorado to help start the Rock Church.
We just thought God wanted us to take a step of faith.
We're here because of a door hanger. It said, come as you are.
Got a flyer on our doorstep and it asked us if we wanted a better marriage, to be better parents, to find God without the guilt.
I expected to drive up to a brand new church, brand new steeple, and open the door and look at all the people, and we drove up to a rec center.
Our five-year-old had said, I want to know who Jesus is. I thought, well, okay, well, I'll go to a church, but only if it's just straight from the Bible. And Amy's like, nah, those churches don't exist.
Through the rec, we've seen so many exciting things for our family and people getting saved and them witnessing to other people in their lives growing and changing.
It was either a 4 or 6 week seminar on parenting, and I heard the truth during that.
And we actually had Bill and Jeff Border come over with us.
And we had an opportunity that day to share with them the gospel, and both of them prayed to know Jesus that day, and it was an incredible experience.
We finally found the truth that Jesus Christ lives.
We just connected right away with the Hans. Had we not met someone that made an effort to come introduce themselves and connect with us, our kids met and hit it off, we could have just easily slipped away.
God knew exactly what he was doing by putting this family in our lives that could speak to us and share Christ with us.
I love The Rock because this is my family. These are my best friends here.
From the moment you walk in the door, you feel like the people are just care about you.
And I love the leadership. I love the teachings.
You get truth. I mean, you know that the leaders of this church are founded in Christ.
Our marriage, we were really struggling, and we were new parents. We didn't know what we were doing. And we have just received so much counsel and so many wonderful teachings over the years.
You're just never alone. You never feel like you have to figure it out by yourself.
My marriage, my children, the things that have changed my life, God 100% blesses me all the time.
And of course, all the changes have come through God. It's not,
right.
You know, the Rock. And the effect is eternal. A permanent home for The Rock would draw more people, especially in this culture, because they're used to seeing established buildings.
It eliminates maybe some of the reservations of inviting people, maybe even, or, you know, again, it is superficial, but it's just kind of the reality of what we're dealing with.
There's times that I know that I've gotten to know a lot of these children, and sometimes God is not in the home, but when they come to church, that's where it is. And we need to have a permanent home where these children can come and feel important and also learn about God.
Amen. So God changes lives. God uses us. We lock our arms together and we can be a difference maker. We need to look for opportunities to step out in faith. Just like Nehemiah did, he looked for an opportunity. He heard about a need, and he stepped into the gap. And we need to be the same way. We need to look for opportunities and pray huge prayers. God loves it when we pray huge prayers. He really does. I think he gets a kick out of it. You know, just like as a dad, my kids ask me for, you know, a guinea pig. That's a big old prayer for them. Okay, Dad, can I have a guinea pig? And I, oh. Yes, we gave him guinea pigs, by the way. I don't know if you read that article. We have two guinea pigs at our house now. They're pretty cool little pets. But I'm praying bigger prayers to my father. I don't know about you, but for the last 4 months or so, I've been praying, God, I pray for a $2 million check to be dropped in our basket sometime this year. $2 million check. I pray that we start a church on the west side. I pray that we hire Josh full-time. And I pray that we pay off our land and begin our building this year. I know that leaves only about, you know, 8 more months for that to happen. But God is a big God, and God loves it. He loves it when we step out in faith and say, God, you're able to do that. I know he could do that. I don't know if he will do that. I think he'd just as soon have, you know, a couple thousand of us chip in a couple bucks rather than him just give us 2 million. I think that's what he'd rather do, have all of us together make this dream come true. And we need to do that. But I think he also loves it when we pray big prayers. And Nehemiah, he just did that. You see, he prayed big prayers and he asked big. So Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king, steps before the king one day after his little, you know, he's weeping, he's broken for Jerusalem, and he comes before the king and he's sad. The king notices it, says, you've never been sad before. And this is what Nehemiah says in his journal, so to speak. He says this, I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residents I will occupy. Oh, king, can I go back to Jerusalem and rebuild this wall? Yeah, king, the wall that you said would never be built, the one that you decreed would never be built. Could I go back there? And by the way, would you pay for it for me? That's what he asked the king. He asked big. He didn't hold back. He said, will you pay for it for me? That was risky, wasn't it? For a cupbearer. The king said, why are you sad? What's wrong, Nehemiah? And he said, I'll tell you. My city is in ruins, and I want to go back and rebuild it. Will you pay for it? That's what he said. And here's what the king said. Nehemiah writes, and because, I love this, because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, amen. Because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. He not only sent the materials, gave him a blank check. You can have all the trees, all the materials you want. By the way, I'm going to send a cavalry with you to protect you on your way. He went above and beyond. Isn't that the way God does it? He just goes, he loves to go above and beyond. For the next 5 months, Nehemiah stews on this vision. He plans it out. He starts gathering people together. He starts getting his materials together. And with a big caravan, he arrives in Jerusalem, and he doesn't tell anybody why he's coming. Can you imagine that? All these building materials. Remember, the walls are broken down. The temple is in shambles. The political and social and the spiritual atmosphere is rotten. He comes to town with all this stuff. It'd be like, you know, coming down I-15, all these materials for a missile defense system that's going to be built around the perimeter of Salt Lake City. And they just start unloading stuff all the way around the perimeter, and they don't tell us why. And that's what happened. People are starting to wonder what's going on. So for 3 days, it says Nehemiah at night would get on his mount, his horse, and he would go around the walls of the city surveying the damage to get a plan, to get the practical plan in his mind. And just when people at their height of anticipation, he calls them all together. Come here, I'm going to tell you what's going on. Pulls all the people in. You bet they were there. They wanted to find out what's going on. Nehemiah says this. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. I like the fact he says we. He just arrived there. But he says, we're in trouble. You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. That brings us to quality number two of a difference maker. A difference maker, first, cares about what God cares about. Second, difference makers fight against the status quo. Now, I think that Nehemiah's speech was hilarious. Hey, everybody gather around. I want to tell you something. They're kind of walking through the rubble, you know, stumbling over burnt gates. I just want to tell you something. There's a lot of rubble out there. There's some gates are burned down. Just want to let you know that. You know, they're all going, what's this guy here for? He's got all these buildings. What's going on? I just want to tell you, things are in bad shape here. And they're going, yeah, tell us something we didn't know. Now, why was he a motto? Master of the obvious. Why was he a motto, okay? Why did Nehemiah say, hey, things are in shambles here? Why did he tell them that? You know why? Because these guys had lived there for over 70 years, and they got used to status quo. Isn't there true? Isn't there a six-week rule when it comes to like a broken mirror or, you know, something wrong with your, you know, a dirty glass or, you know, something in your yard that's not quite right? After 6 weeks, you kind of go, you know, it bothers you for 6 weeks or so. But about the 6 week, you kind of forget about it, don't you? And you just kind of get used to it, don't you? So you see, Nehemiah knew he had to kind of snap them back into reality and say, this is not right. This is not acceptable. The way you're living, it's a disgrace. They'd gotten used to it. They'd learned to live with it. And that's what happens over time. As human beings, typically, we tend to settle for less than God's best. We tend to settle for less than God's best. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's cold and not as intimate as you would like. So what are you going to do? Just give up? You know, is it time for me to give up, Bill? No, the answer is no. You never give up. I shared that with somebody yesterday. What do I do? It seems like it's over here. When do I give up? And I said, you never give up. That's your answer. And he went, oh, yeah, you never give up on your marriage. And so maybe it's your dead-end job. You don't like your job, and you think this is as good as it's going to get, so I'm just going to learn to live with it. Maybe it's the fact, again, that 97% of this city is going to go to hell, possibly. And you just kind of learn to live with it and say, you know what, you know, our church is doing good, so we're not going to worry about that. I'm kind of comfortable here. I don't really like talking to people, so I'm not going to do anything. I learned to live with it. Is that true in your life? That's what happens to most human beings, is that we just learn to live with the status quo. But if you're going to be a difference maker, you kind of go, oh, no, that's not good enough for me. I have a godly discontent for the state of this city and this state and this country and this world. And I'm going to do something about it. That's what Nehemiah did. You see, Nehemiah, he encouraged the people with a vision. He encouraged them with a vision, didn't he? He put it out before them. He said, we're going to build this wall up. And the people responded. Look what they said. They replied, let's start rebuilding. And so they began the good work. What changed this group of people from living in the rubble? Now just imagine that in the Middle East, all this rubble, they had to walk around it every day. They'd made paths around it for 70 years, and all of a sudden the next day they're going, let's rebuild it. So, let's get to the good work here. This is not acceptable. This is not as good as it gets. There's a preferable future. That's what a good vision statement says. It's a preferable future, painting a picture of a preferable future. And that's what Nehemiah did, and that's what our vision statement does. One life at a time, one world in our lifetime. That's what changed them, was vision. Nehemiah gave them something to live for that was bigger than themselves. And as Christians, we have that. It's not putting a man on the moon. It's keeping people out of hell. That's a bigger job. And so the people got to work. The work began. In chapter 3, I love it. If you read chapter 3 of Nehemiah, you might be tempted to skip over it because it's got a lot of names. And when we see a lot of names, we tend to get bored and think, oh, this is going to be Numbers or 1 Chronicles or something. I don't want to read this. Or Leviticus. So I'm just going to skip over. Don't ever skip over chapter 3 of Nehemiah. You got to read the whole thing because it's beautiful. Again, it's his journal. And it's so cool because what he does is he starts naming names of people that are doing the work, and he talks about their occupations, and he lists over 42 people that are involved in this project. These people rise up together. I'm sure there's a lot more, but he lists 42 people, and he talks about their occupations. And I just created this slide just so it'll kind of jump out at you. Look at the occupations of the people that helped build this wall. There was a high priest. It says Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work to rebuild the sheep gate. They had their job. They had their area. And the priests got dirty, as they should. And it says, other guys, the goldsmiths repaired the section next to him, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers. Can I just ask you a question? Who taught perfume makers how to build walls? Who said they could be involved in this? Who gave them a section of the wall? What was he thinking about? Now there's another ruler, another priest, a temple servant, a guard, another goldsmith, a merchant. They were just normal people that said, you know what, God, use me. I want some of this. I want to be a part of this. I don't want to miss out. We need all to work together. And that's why I love Nehemiah chapter 3, because they locked arms. They said, we can do this together. Nothing's been done in 70 years, but together with this vision, I think we can do it, but we all got to do our part. The perfume makers, the goldsmiths, the priests, the rulers, the merchants, they all had to work together. So if you think, I'm inconsequential in the body of Christ, no, you're not. God can use your gifts. And listen, when you lock arms with other Christians, that's when we become powerful. When you join a church and you say, you know, I'm gonna lock arms right here. I'm going to be a part of this vision to see what God can do through a group of people locking arms is an amazing thing. Just imagine that. You know, it reminds me of the story of a tragedy that happened in Nebraska years ago. I haven't read the article. I looked for it, but I heard this story about a mother on a farmstead, a wheat farm, and she was putting out the laundry. It was late fall. It was getting really cold out. The wheat harvest hadn't come in yet, but she was hanging laundry, and she had her three-year-old boy with her. And as she's hanging laundry, the boy kind of wandered off into the wheat field. And she finally noticed he was missing. Like any mother, she panicked. She started looking for him frantically. There were thousands, ten thousands of acres of wheat around that farm. And she couldn't find him. And so she called in all the neighbors and townspeople, and they came, man. And they started searching, and they searched into the night with lanterns, and they couldn't find the boy. And it got cold that night, and his life was in danger, and everybody knew it, so they looked throughout the whole night. In the morning, one of the searchers suggested, you know what, you're searching over there, and you're searching over there. You know, I think what we ought to do is we all ought to make a big line, we ought to lock arms as far as we can go, and just go through the field, turn around and come back and cover the whole field. And that's exactly what they did. And about noon, they found the boy, but he had already died. And the sad thing was, the picture in Life magazine showed the father coming out of the wheat field with his boy, his dead boy. And this was the quote. This was the father's quote. He said this, "If only we had locked arms sooner, my son would have been saved." Christian, when are we going to lock arms? When are we going to say, you know what, if only we had locked arms, if only we got committed, if only we said, use me, God, I'm going to lock arms, then how many would be saved? How many more would be saved if we all did our job, if we all did our part and we locked arms with the Christians next to us? You and I, if we're going to be a difference maker, we fight against the status quo and we won't settle. Listen, even if there's opposition, because Nehemiah faced opposition. He faced opposition. And again, here's the blank. Imagine what God could do if we worked together. Even amongst opposition, which leads us to our last point. Difference makers have persistence. Especially when there's resistance, we have persistence. Listen, life is a battle. I don't care what state of life you're in. Life is hard. It is difficult. And as a Christian, just because you become a Christian doesn't mean things are going to get easier. I think my, you know, in the flesh, I think my life would have been a lot easier had I just stayed being an engineer and just made a bunch of money and did my own thing and had a boat and kind of a place, you know, a couple places to live. Being a Christian can be hard. I can attest to that. It can be difficult, but we need to persevere. Listen, no soldier goes on a field of war without expecting to get shot at. No NFL football player goes on the field not expecting to get tackled, unless you're a Detroit Lion, of course, and you don't expect anything. Actually, they're a really good team, aren't they? Not. I've got a lot of friends that are Detroit Lion fans. Most football players expect to get hit, all right? As a Christian in life, understand this, life's going to be hard, and you're going to face opposition. There'll be hard things that come in your life, whether it's financially, whether it's a tough marriage. So what are you going to do? Again, you're going to give up? No, you persevere. You give and you give and you give and you give. You don't quit. Is it your job? Again, I'm just going to slack off because I hate this job. This job just stinks. So I'm not going to work hard. No. You claim the verse that says, he is faithful in little thing is faithful in what? Much. God will give you much more if you're faithful in the little things, especially in a job that you don't like. Or improve your situation. Don't just settle. Work your way into a better job. Put out resumes. Find something better. What about a rebellious teenager or a rebellious friend? Somebody that's not following God anymore. Do we just give up or do we pray? And we lead them to repentance. We don't give up. We persevere when things get hard. We don't stop. We don't quit. Jesus didn't stop. He didn't quit. You know, there's a great illustration. It's a pianist. I think I have a picture of him. His name is Paderewski. And he's a composer and a pianist. And the story goes like this. True story is that he was getting ready to do a concert. Because what we need to understand is God's going to help us in those difficult times. He was getting ready to do a concert, and the concert hall was filled, and people were excited, and he was backstage, and the lights were, you know, starting to come down, and a mother brought her boy, who's a young man, who she hoped would be a pianist, hope would get excited about this concert. So she brought him to this concert, and she's talking with somebody else. This is kind of the story night of moms that turn their backs on their kids. So she's talking to somebody, and the kid walks up on stage because he's intrigued by this beautiful grand piano. And he's looking at this piano, and, you know, he steps up on stage, and she doesn't see it. The lights come down, the curtain opens, and he's sitting at the piano playing chopsticks. No kidding. He's playing chopsticks. And the crowd at first is kind of like, what's this? And they hear chopsticks, and they see this little boy, and they're like, that's not Paderewski. Where's he at? And they hear chopsticks, and they start. Some of them start getting angry. Like, get off the stage, man! You can't. What is this? This is ridiculous. You can't play. You're no. Get him off there. He's not supposed to be on there. And Paderewski, from the side of the stage, saw what was happening. Quickly put his coat on and went out on stage. And he put his left hand around the boy, and started playing a bass rhythm to chopsticks. And he told the boy, keep playing. Keep playing. Don't stop. You're doing great. And then he put his right hand on this side of him. He started playing a high melody. And it turned a tragedy into musical brilliance. And the crowd was spellbound. And he kept encouraging that boy, do not quit. You keep going. You're doing great. And I think it's the same way with us. When we encounter difficulties and we think, you know what? I'm messing up and people don't like me. People are yelling at me. God comes alongside you and says, don't quit. Keep going. You're doing great. And he can turn your life into a masterpiece if you let him do it. But if you quit and get off the stage, then what can he do? Too many Christians quit when things get hard. I mean, I'm tempted to do that. Say that, you know, I'm tired of being misunderstood. I'm tired of people saying bad things about me. I'm just tired of the bad email. I'm tired of this. I don't need this. But I'm going to keep playing because I'm not so good, but with God's arms around me, you know, I'm all right. Things will work, man. It sounds pretty good with God, but not just me. Don't quit. If you're going to be a difference maker, you're going to persevere. You are going to persevere. But you will face opposition, no question about it. You'll face opposition, and Nehemiah did. He had two guys in particular that just were insistent on destroying what Nehemiah wanted to do. Their names were Sanballat and Tobiah. And they just wanted to destroy. They hated Nehemiah. They threatened him. They hired people to threaten him. They did everything they could to bring him down. And this is what Nehemiah said. These guys were scheming to harm me. So I sent messages to them with this reply. I'm carrying on a great project and cannot come down or go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? You know what? I think that part, I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down. You ought to put that, especially if you struggle with this. You feel like you're being attacked and feel like life is hard. Put that on your mirror so you look at it every morning. I'm carrying on a great project and I can't stop. I can't let those naysayers, those people that are negative or the circumstances in my life that are difficult, I'm not going to let that stop me because I have a great project and I cannot go down to you. See, they tried to get him off the wall, to stop the work. They promised him different things. They threatened him. Come on down. He said, you know what? I'm carrying on a great work, and I just don't have time for you. That's what he said. And sometimes that's what we need to say to the naysayers, the people that don't want to lock arms. You know what? I love you, but I don't have time for that. I've got a great work I'm doing. And Nehemiah had that. He had that. He said, I won't quit. I don't care if people are attacking me, slandering me. That's what they're doing. I'm going to continue on the work that God's given to me. Do you think people told the engineers at Nassau, that'll never work? I think they heard that 100 million times, probably. And they said this, I'm carrying on a great project. We're going to the moon. I don't have time for naysayers. I don't have time for you. Now, where are the naysayers now? Where are they? Nehemiah had the right attitude. You're going to face opposition. And what were the results as we finish up here? What were the results? Here's what Nehemiah said. Amazing. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in how many days? 52 days. When our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and they lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. When the nations looked and saw what Nehemiah did, what people couldn't do in 90 years, Nehemiah did in 52 days, they went, oh my goodness, God is not weak. Their God is not weak. Their God did this. They accomplished a great feat. Men and women, they did something amazing. And I just want to encourage us as a church, there's no telling what God could do through us if we locked arms. If, like Nehemiah, we cared about the things that God cared about, if we refused to be satisfied with the status quo, just getting comfortable, if we never gave up or quit. As a church, that's what God's calling us to. It truly is. God has great things in store for us as a church. He is doing amazing things, and it's just the beginning. I believe that. God's calling us to greater things. But it will take all of us locking arms. It will take resources. You say, oh, Bill, you're going to talk about money. You know what? It takes money to do what we're doing. I'm not ashamed of that. I give as much money as most of you, if not a lot more, to this church because I believe in it. It takes a lot of money. And we need to lock arms. Listen, if you're doing something over here, you're doing something over here, we're not going to be as effective. We lock arms and say, let's do this project together. Why not be a part of something greater than yourself? You know, we have no problem spending money ourselves. We have no problem talking about spending money ourselves. We talk about doing something great for God. We go, oh, that's church is pushing money. We don't push money here. I'm trying to give you a vision for something greater than yourself. It is no glory to spend money on yourself. There's no glory in that. There's a glory on investing in the kingdom and the vision that God's given us. And this is the vision God's given us. We want to start 20 life-giving gospel preaching services by the year 2020. We want to have at least 20 in the valley, rock churches, services by the year 2020. And we believe to do that, we need to get our roots down deep. Just like you heard Jeremy and Amy say, in this culture, there's something about having a building. We don't like that fact, but especially to reach families, we found that there is something about having a presence, a permanent presence, that we think we can be way more effective, especially in Sandy Draper area. And actually, to have a place where we can all congregate and we can use the building to reach out and reach this community like we never have before, I have no problem saying, men and women, jump on board. Let's begin the good work. Let's do it together. A lot of you are already doing that. Thank you. God bless you. You're involved. You've been involved for 18 months. Some of you are new here. A lot of you are new. I'm going to challenge you. Get involved. And here's how it's going to be. Just pray. You can do that. How do you want to use me, God? That's all I'm asking. You pray that. You take that commitment card. You don't fill it out or anything for 2 weeks. You pray about it and see if God puts something on your heart. If he doesn't, that's fine. That's between you and God. But if he does, then be faithful with that. And welcome aboard. God's doing something here. God's doing something. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have called us to something greater than ourselves. Thank you for this Roots campaign. I really do believe that as we get our roots down deep in this community, especially with a permanent facility, we'll be able to see the vision of 20 services by the year 2020 come to pass. That's outrageous, God, to think of that happening. But I believe it. I say it's going to happen. It's going to happen, Lord, as we lock arms. Lord, just like JFK's speech, I love that. I'm so glad we're able to show that. We're going to do this not because it's easy, but because it's hard. And it'll take us all working together. Lord, I pray that we would rise up like the people of Nehemiah and say, let's start doing the work. I'm going to do my part. I'm going to care about the things you care about. I'm going to refuse to be satisfied with the status quo. And I'm going to refuse to give up or quit when things get tough. And all God's people said, amen, amen.